Please forgive me, sir, for interrupting Way of Manhood with Dr. Adam Tyson. My name is Todd Friel. I am the executive director of Fortis Institute, and I'm breaking in just for a moment to encourage you to please consider partnering with Fortis Institute as the year draws to a close. This is a crucial giving season. Right now, we have a match giving campaign, which means every dollar you give will be doubled, and you will allow us to continue to produce what is, well, it's a juggernaut. This podcast, top 5% of all podcasts worldwide, reaching so many men, equipping them to be godly, biblical men. If that describes your experience, would you please consider supporting Fortis Institute? You will allow us to continue reaching more and more men with godly truth that will help them to be the men that people admire. You can support Fortis Institute at fortisinstitute.org/donate.
You see people bring up toxic masculinity. A lot of times people bring it up because they just hate masculinity.
Sitting here telling men to cry more. That is why we have the problems we have in the world.
Learn how to deadlift. Learn how to squat. But that's part about being a man.
The moment a man is held hostage by what his woman thinks, he has lost his masculinity.
But specifically, what toxic masculinity represents is masculinity untethered from moral accountability to other men.
Welcome to Way of Manhood. And now your host, Dr. Adam Tyson.
Welcome to Way of Manhood. My name is Adam Tyson, and I'm the host of this show as we talk to Gen Z men about how to grow and mature in your faith. We're talking, last show and this show, about the woman caught in the act of adultery. John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And I asked you last time to think about a time when maybe you posted something online that you shouldn't have, and within minutes, people took a screenshot of it, and they shared it, and suddenly the whole world knew about it, and your group chat was talking about it, and you couldn't delete it fast enough. You just wanted to crawl under a rock. That's exactly the kind of humiliation this woman was facing in this passage, but on a much larger scale. I mean, she was dragged into the middle of a crowd, accused of sin, and people were ready to stone her to death. So what do we think about this story and how does it end? I've broken this story down into four headings that will help us unpack this event and then apply some truth to our lives. Last time we were together, we looked at the delightful teaching of Jesus. Sometimes in order to get the best stuff, you got to get up early. And that's what these people did at the beginning of John 7, 53 and chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is there at the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came into the temple and the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. So they're ready to get up early. They're listening to Jesus and Jesus is teaching them. But remember, no one ever spoke like this man. All the crowd came hearing them because he was teaching them from the word as one who had an authority. And so people marveled at the gracious words coming forth from his mouth. Remember, Jesus' teaching is free for everyone. Jesus' teaching is always calling people out of hurt and heartache and into the joy of knowing God. And while he's teaching, right there at the temple in Jerusalem, early one morning, we then read about the dangerous trap. So the delightful teaching of Jesus drew a crowd, and in the midst of that crowd, the Pharisees throw this woman caught in the act of adultery, and I think it's really a dangerous trap of sorts. I mean, if you think about it, verse 3 talks about how they brought a woman in who had been caught in adultery, and they placed her in their midst. And we asked the question last time, where was the guy? I mean, there's two people in adultery, right? Not just one. So how come they brought this woman and not a guy? Second question we asked is, well, it was early in the morning. How did they know where she was or what was going on? And then we also asked a question about how did they so quickly just bring her right to where Jesus is? This whole thing has the feeling of some type of setup. And so they think they have a foolproof trap because the Pharisees, they brought her in and then they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" So this is the trap that they're throwing. They're saying, according to the Old Testament, according to Moses, we are supposed to stone this woman to death. And we want to know what you say. And I think kind of what they're getting at here is if you say you shouldn't do that, then you might be contradicting Moses. And how can we trust you? That's kind of where they're trying to go in this particular incident. So again, they think the Jews were honestly expecting Jesus to say, "You're right, this woman should be stoned to death right here on the spot." But if Jesus said this, what would happen to Jesus' reputation as being the friend of sinners? I mean, by this point, it was a well-known fact that Jesus ate with tax collectors and with sinners. So how could Jesus eat with sinners on one day and stone them on the next? Wouldn't this be contradicting himself? I mean, what will Jesus say? How will Jesus handle this explosive situation? And one more thing I want you to see is in verse 6, where it says, this they said to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. So we were kind of talking all along here, last show and this show. This is really an evil motive that is being written about here in John chapter 8, that the Pharisees didn't really want to do the right thing. They just wanted to catch Jesus. They wanted to convict Jesus. They wanted to crucify Jesus. I think it's safe to say they weren't trying to learn. They were not trying to understand. They were not trying to do anything except catch Jesus saying or doing something that, based on their own law, they could accuse him and then remove him from the earth. I mean, consider another passage like Matthew 16:1, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign. Again, another testing of Jesus. Or how about Matthew 22, verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" So Jesus knew what they were up to. Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Again, bottom line, all of these passages show they really want Jesus dead. And our culture is the same way today. People don't want to listen to Jesus or reason with the truths and the scriptures of the Bible. People want to live their lives without being interrupted or interfered with. And people want to do whatever they want to do and to be praised for it and to never be confronted for it. And they want their wishes to be granted and to never be denied. And they want to be seen as being right and never exposed for being wrong. And so that's what's going on here in this trap, is they really just want to catch Jesus. And so now that we've seen the delightful teaching of Jesus attracting a crowd early, the dangerous trap of the evil motive of the Pharisees trying to catch Jesus contradicting himself, let's now move to our third heading, and let's look at the dramatic tenseness, And what I'm getting at here is really just waiting. The timing here, waiting on Jesus's response. Right in the middle of verse 6, it says, you know, when they're trying to catch him, bring a charge against him, it says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. So what in the world did Jesus write on the ground? You ever wondered that, young man? You've heard this Bible story. You're thinking about what was Jesus doing? The answer, we have no idea. I mean, much ink has been spilt over the centuries to hypothesize the possibilities. I mean, one possibility is that Jesus didn't write anything in the sand. He was just doing some doodling. Some say that he was trying to draw out the tenseness of the moment as he was considering how to frame his reply, kind of like a stall tactic. Others say that he was drawing up a theological comeback play, like a bunch of kids playing sandlot football. There's some serious considerations as well. I mean, others say that in light of the Feast of Booths and the plea to come to the fountain of living water, that Jesus is writing Jeremiah 17:13 in the dirt. I mean, that verse says, "Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So since Jesus had kind of been referring to Jeremiah earlier, maybe that verse was on his mind. I mean, some believe that Jesus wrote Exodus 23:1 in the ground. That verse says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." So in other words, if it is true that these people were gossiping or slandering or set this woman up, then they would be an accomplice to the crime. And maybe that was Jesus confronting them about spreading a false report. Still others think that Jesus was trying to point to the fact that Jesus himself was there when the law of Moses was written in the first place, because he is God. And maybe even Exodus 31:17 is a reference to Jesus' finger instead of to God's finger, since God is a spirit. Remember, Exodus 31:18 says, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So some try to make the argument that Jesus there might have been the finger of God that was writing this text, the Ten Commandments on the top of Mount Sinai. Still others believe that Jesus is writing the names and the sins of each of the scribes and Pharisees who were accusing this woman who were guilty of the same or of a similar sin. That's what some people think. He's just writing their names down because he's saying, you're guilty too. Again, the fact is we have no idea what Jesus wrote on the ground. And it's important for us to not read too much into the text about what we don't know. It's better to be aware of the ultimate wisdom of Christ to reveal what he wants to when he wants to, and that should be sufficient enough for us. But when we get to heaven, I am going to ask him, what were you writing in the ground? Okay, so since we don't know what Jesus wrote with his finger on the ground, we should listen to what he said with his mouth. He does speak here, verse 7, as they continue to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So as they continued to persist and demanded an answer, Jesus stood up and gave them this famous answer, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. Now, this statement is as simple and as profound as Jesus' statement about the baptism of John. From where did it come? From earth or from heaven? Or this statement is as memorable as Jesus' statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I mean, Jesus had a way of being short and right to the point and being brilliant at the same time. In one simple statement, he flips the script. The joke is now on them. Jesus knows that according to the Old Testament law, the eyewitnesses to a crime deserving of death were to be the first to throw the stones at the guilty person. Deuteronomy 13:9, but you shall kill him, your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And so here, what we're seeing here is Jesus is saying, you go first. You throw the first stone. Now, don't go away, because when you come back, we're going to wrap up this story and see what happened.
And we'll be back with more from Dr. Tyson in just a moment. And what he's talking about is exactly what every young man needs to hear right now. The Pharisees set a trap. Jesus turned it back on them because they wanted him to choose between mercy and law. And he chose both by exposing their hypocrisy. And that's exactly the skill every young man needs today. Every day on campuses and in workplaces and on social media, they're facing the same dynamic. You choose if you're compassionate or you're biblical, like there's a difference between the two. You decide between love and doctrine. And young men are falling victim to that, like I said, every single day. But the game is rigged because either answer makes you wrong. That's exactly why the Masters University teaches something different. And that is why it is vital in the life of every young man right now. If you have a high school senior who is considering their next steps on what to do with their life, or maybe you know someone who does, or maybe it's even you. The Masters University, I can't recommend it highly enough. TMU is not just training students to pick the right side of false choices. They teach them to see through the setup entirely. They teach them to recognize, like Jesus did, when the questions themselves are the weapons. Not only that, they teach them how to respond with wisdom that transcends the entire trap. You can find out more about the Masters University right now at masters.edu/manhood. Now let's get back to Dr. Adam Tyson as he continues to discuss today's cultural Pharisees. This is Way of Manhood. Welcome back to Way of Manhood.
American men really are in crisis. You can look at the number of men committing suicide, the number of men struggling with depression, the number of fatherless homes.
And now back to your host, Dr. Adam Tyson.
Welcome back to Way of Manhood. We are finishing up our study of the woman caught in adultery. And right before the break, we ended with Jesus telling the Pharisees, let him who was without sin throw the first stone. That's what they were supposed to do. That's what Deuteronomy had said, this at the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. Now, again, we have to be very careful here. Jesus's masterful answer neither minimized the woman's guilt or claim that the church has no responsibility in holding each other accountable for sin. Jesus is rather exposing the wrong motive of these hypocritical Pharisees who wanted to punish a woman, though they too may have been guilty for a similar or a worse sin. The Pharisees were guilty of spiritual pride. The Pharisees were guilty of making false accusations. And the Pharisees were guilty for wanting to murder Jesus Christ, who was an innocent man. So in a sense, here back in John 8, I think Jesus is calling these scribes and Pharisees to repent of their own equal or greater sin. So how do they respond to this? Well, verses 8 and 9 tells us what happens next. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So why the older ones first? Maybe at this point, their consciences were convicting them of their own sin. The ones who had lived the longest knew that they had sinned more. The older ones knew that the debate was over. They had lost again. The older ones knew that the best thing to do at this point is just to walk away. Jesus is exposing again that the joke's on them, that they're not even functioning accurately with the law of God that they so claim to hold up. Now, in some regard, I would say this is admirable. Maybe there is a degree of conviction going on that the Pharisees were doing the wrong thing. You know, maybe we can think about Romans 2, verse 1 going on here. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So maybe some of the older guys left because they knew they were guilty as well. I don't know. But what I do know is it's sad to me that they did leave, that they did walk away instead of bowing the knee to Christ. I mean, think about it. Their sin had been exposed. They had been lovingly and truthfully confronted by Jesus Christ. He was not recommending the death penalty for their sin, but it seems as if Jesus was ready to forgive them. Remember, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. About Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So I would say, what a shame. And what a shame if you are hearing this story today, knowing that there is sin in your own heart, in your own closet, and you're not willing to come forward with that sin to the only one who can forgive you and the only one who truly loves you. Again, before we point fingers at this woman, think about the acts of sin that you've been caught in. Maybe not by earth, but heaven knows what's happening. And so we are really either like this woman or we are like these Pharisees, and we all need to come clean. Either we're guilty and we need to confess, or we're so prideful and borderline legalistic that we need to confess as well. And that's where this story ends. We've seen the delightful teaching, the dangerous trap, the dramatic tenseness, and now our last heading is the divine tension. The divine tension here, and what I'm getting at is it's both not going to condemn her. Jesus isn't going to condemn her, but he's also going to challenge her. So let's look at it. Verse 10 here says, and Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Okay, so at this moment, for the first time, this woman is spoken to directly, and she is asked a straightforward question by Jesus. Woman, where are they? This usage of the word woman, I just want to say, is not rude or condescending in any way. The Lord Jesus addressed his mother in the exact same way in John chapter 2 when he did the first miracle of turning the water into wine at Cana. Remember, Jesus said to Mary, woman, what has that to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And he wasn't being rude. He wasn't being mean, disrespectful. He's just saying, I'll do what I do in my own timing. And again, Jesus, while he was dying on the cross, spoke to his mother in a similar way, using the word woman, John 19:26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. So again, I'm just saying this is a normal way for Jesus to speak to women just by addressing them as woman. There is no one left to condemn this woman because he asked, where are they? No one's left because no one can condemn her. No. You remember, let him who was without sin throw the first stone. They all had sin. So they're not going to be able to condemn her. Interestingly enough, only Jesus could condemn her. Only God is the judge, and only God can ultimately condemn. And guess what? If you and I have been forgiven, then the Bible says about us, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So while we might be guilty, if we're in Christ today, we're not to be condemned. And so it's interesting to know that this woman had no one left to condemn her. And then verse 11 makes it clear that forgiven people are not to be condemned. I mean, again, verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. That means he forgave her. That means somehow Jesus knew what was going on in her heart. I mean, no one can condemn this woman except Jesus, and no one was without sin except Jesus, and no one had the right to sentence her to death except Jesus. And what does he choose to do? He shows mercy. He abounds in mercy. How can this be? I mean, the issue that had been at stake in this whole story is how can Jesus uphold the law of God and his holiness, and how can he call us to be holy, but at the same time show us that God is a God of love and a God of mercy who forgives us our sins? How can God be both lawful and loving at the same time? And the answer, young man, listen to me, the answer is through Jesus Christ. The only way that God can both be lawful and loving at the same time is by us taking a look at Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law of God perfectly. Jesus never sinned. And yet Jesus became sin for us that we might take upon his righteousness. And so again, Jesus could have condemned this woman, but he chose not to. Instead, he chose to be condemned in her place and in your place and in my place so that we could be forgiven. Now, I got to be honest with you, young guys, because for years, I didn't understand why Jesus wouldn't uphold God's law and have this woman stoned to death. I got to just confess, a little self-righteousness in me was thinking, well, this woman is guilty. She's got what's coming to her. And then I realized that at this point in time in history, Jesus was showing us the grace of God through the cross. This is a picture of the gospel. This is a picture of you deserve death because of your sin. The wages of your sin is death and separation from God forever. But at the same time, that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, that Christ died for us. And so I stand forgiven today. If you're in Christ, you are forgiven today. We are no longer guilty of our sin if we are forgiven. And the only way, of course, we can be forgiven is to repent and to turn from our sin. You know, Paul talks about a long list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, about being unrighteous and how the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And after listing a long list of sins, he then says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So in many ways, we are like the woman caught in the act of adultery, aren't we? If you're going to be honest, you're like that, I'm like that. And yet Jesus says to her at the very end of verse 11, go, and from now on, sin no more. In a sense here, we can understand Jesus forgave her, and Jesus told her, you got to stop. You want to live righteously from now on. And so as we've looked at this story, I hope that you've been challenged and encouraged. And one thing that needs to be pointed out on this text is the power of the conscience. The reason that the Pharisees walked away was because their conscience reminded them that they too were guilty, but they walked away with their consciousness convicting them and they did nothing about it. The woman, on the other hand, being forgiven, had her conscience cleansed and her sin washed away. Don't walk away. Have your sins washed away. So let me ask you, young man, have you ever been caught in the act of any particular sin? Have you ever treated anyone else like the Pharisees treated this woman? And have you realized that if you are in Christ, you are not condemned, but are encouraged to go and sin no more? God, we pray that you would help us as men, as young men, as Gen Z, to learn how to be righteous and how to be filled with mercy. God, we want your law to go forth, but we know that your love has also been demonstrated on the cross. And so help us to know that we're always responsible for our sin, that you call us to put off our sin and be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on Christ's righteousness, but that you are a merciful God. And help us to show mercy to others even as you've shown mercy to us. And may we go and sin no more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been Way of Manhood from Dr. Adam Tyson, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed Way of Manhood with Dr. Adam Tyson, would you please consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family? Also, would you prayerfully consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until next time, go serve your King.